Let's pray this morning. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us today as we study your church and how it began and how it spread and how you've used it to impact the world. God, we just want to walk out of here today looking a little bit more like the church you intend for us to be. People who are a little bit more focused on your kingdom and not our own. A little more reliant on your Holy Spirit today and not our own flesh. And people who ultimately look more and more like your son, Jesus, because that is our goal of coming here, God, not just to come here and hear a sermon, hear some silly words that I can say, but God, that through only what your Spirit can do, we'd be sanctified and drawn closer and closer to you, God. Thank you for who you are and how you're working. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, we began a series walking through Acts last week. We talked about Acts 1, before Jesus goes up into heaven and he talks to his disciples. And one of the things we talked about is that Jesus has been talking about this kingdom of heaven. And we talked about the kingdom of heaven and how it's this thing that is Holy Spirit powered, not our flesh powered or sword powered or intellect powered, but it's powered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the main theme of Acts. And we talked about the fact that this kingdom is one that is not mine, it's God's. It doesn't look the way that I want it to look. Jesus isn't going to come and be the Messiah that I want him to or bring the kingdom that I want him to. He's going to bring his kingdom, and my choice is to follow him and be a part of his kingdom. But Jesus doesn't come into my own. And then we finally talked about the fact that this is a kingdom where I have a role. I'm a participant. I'm not just here to watch and go, hey, good for you. I'll cheer you on. But it's one that, as he says to his disciples, we have a commission as a church and as individuals to be a part of the kingdom. We have work to do. And so this week we're going to continue on in Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, highly encourage you to get those out. Flip those open to Acts chapter 2. And today we're going to talk, first of all, about Pentecost. Jesus in Acts 1, he had said to his disciples, he said to them right before he left, he said, don't start right now. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. And then you will receive the Holy Spirit. And when you do, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they've gone and they've waited about 10 days. And it is now something called Pentecost. And Pentecost means 50th. It is 50 days after Passover. It is a harvest festival. And so they're all together at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And he begins listing off the places where all these people are from. And so for visual, I'm just going to have a map up here. They list them off. There's Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God, they said, in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they look at one another and asked, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. I'm going to read that verse 12 again. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. There's just a couple things I want to look at here before we get into the rest of Peter's sermon, because Peter is about to preach the first gospel message, and I'm really excited to talk about that with you today. But I just want to point out a couple things that are really interesting here that give us some idea of who the Holy Spirit is and how he works. And the first thing we notice is that when the Holy Spirit shows up in Acts 2, and I have noticed in all areas of our life, when the Holy Spirit shows up, it is very, very noticeable. Like when Holy Spirit shows up in your life, people take notice, whether it is through miraculous signs or it is just through the fruit of the Spirit coming out of your life. People will notice. And one of two things may happen. See, we see here that people come, they hear this great roaring wind, they see these people that are suddenly acting differently, and they begin speaking, they can all hear in their own language, and they're like, wow, this is absolutely incredible. And some of them go, wow, that's awesome. And then some others go, they must be drunk. Like two very separate reactions. I don't know if you've noticed this. When God works in your life, when the Holy Spirit shows up in your life and starts working and making you look more and more like Jesus and doing the things that he's called you to do, sometimes there are people that go, wow, that's amazing. And there's some people that go, wow, are you drunk? Why would you do that? Fact is, not everything that the Holy Spirit does in your life is palatable to the world. In fact, Jesus makes it pretty clear that a lot of what he calls you to will not be what the world thinks is awesome and amazing. He calls you to be separate from the world. So the first thing is, it is something that's noticeable. And then on top of that, when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes with power. Jesus said in Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we see that. We see here tongues of fire. We see here speaking in other languages. And the fact is, the Holy Spirit brings power. Whether it's the miraculous gifts or empowered leaders like Peter, who's about to go from the bumbling idiot to the amazing preacher. Whether it's tongues or the sanctification of the fruit of the Spirit growing up in our life or the killing of sin in our life. Whatever it is, when the Holy Spirit shows up, he will grow us up, raise us up, and empower us to be who Jesus has called us to be. And that's what we see happen here with the disciples. But it's just important to understand something about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is something we're going to talk about a lot in this series, because he is the main character of Acts. And it's interesting. When people talk about the Holy Spirit, it is possible, it's very, very possible, to undervalue the Holy Spirit. It is also quite possible to overemphasize the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there are people that in denominations and in sections of Christianity that undervalue the Holy Spirit. So some things happened maybe that were scary, so they just kind of just push the Holy Spirit aside. They don't talk about him a lot. They almost rewrite the Trinity, if you will, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And they just kind of have this idea that, you know what, if I just follow the Bible, I'll just be fine. But Jesus makes it clear that, man, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers the church. It's the Holy Spirit that produces fruit in our life. But then there's also some who can overemphasize what we call the gifts of the Spirit. They're talked about all throughout the New Testament. There's some power gifts is what some people call them. And what can happen when I say overemphasize, what I mean is this. They focus in on these gifts and they think that's the point. Like they read Acts 2 and they go, oh, these tongues happen. That's the point of the Holy Spirit coming, so that I can speak other languages or I can have Bible superpowers. That's not the point. Although that is something that the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit brings gifts and does amazing things. It's a lot like in marriage, there are some romantic moments. I hope some of you guys had some of those on Valentine's Day. That's our holiday. And in marriage, you have these amazing romantic moments together, husband and wife. But the reality is that's all you focus on is just those moments. Your relationship isn't going to be that great, is it? Because the relationship is about everything. It's about the daily walk together, isn't it? And in the same way, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says to walk by the Spirit, to stay in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we are called to have a relationship with. It's a daily walk, walking by the Spirit. It's not just about the gifts. The fact is, the point of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 15, that when the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me, Jesus says. Ultimately, what the Holy Spirit does, what we see here in Acts 2, with these tongues coming and suddenly they're speaking in other languages, it wasn't just to go, wow, look at this cool circus trick. It was, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And that's the point. That's what the Holy Spirit allows to happen and allows to have this thing that Jesus said would happen, that you will be my witnesses to all the corners of the world. It already is beginning here. It's really, really cool. The Holy Spirit always will point back to the gospel of Jesus. And Peter is about to preach essentially the first gospel message, the first Christian message, the first message by followers of Jesus post-Jesus going back to heaven. And so he's going to present the gospel. When we say the gospel, is a word we say in the church. Gospel means good news. And presenting the gospel means simply you're telling the good news about Jesus to someone and explaining how it affects their life and how they can be a part of it, how this good news can become good news to them. And so Peter is going to preach the gospel here. So if you're with me in your Bibles, let's go down to verse 14 here. It says that then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Now they just said that these men are drunk, and he says, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I just love that logic. I'm pretty sure I watched Cops one time, and someone had the exact same logic, and the cop did not believe them. But it says, no. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I'm going to pause right there. There's something about the gospel I just want to point out. I see that in this gospel message here, in the gospel in general, the good news about Jesus, something that is an overarching theme that we see throughout Scripture, and it's this. The gospel always seems to meet people where they're at. I mean, look in this moment. They are at a harvest festival. The Pentecost was a festival that was right between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And so they are celebrating together, having a harvest festival. It's something that started off religious, but as we know with many things, things like Thanksgiving started off with some religious, God-fearing intentions, but it kind of can become this thing where we just come together and we party, we hang out. There weren't probably a lot of people that were expecting the Holy Spirit to come. They weren't expecting this. You know, Pentecost had religious background, but another thing I think about is Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras has a religious background. Thing is, I'm sure that many of these people that were coming were not expecting this to happen, but then all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit shows up, there's a mighty wind, there's this thing going on, and suddenly these crowds start to form. They weren't coming that day expecting this, and all of a sudden, they start hearing something amazing, this good news about Jesus. And that's what the gospel always seems to do. It always seems to meet us where we're at. John 3:16 that says that God so loved us that he sent his son down to die for us so that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Jesus came and died. The reality is this. Salvation was not my idea. Salvation was God's idea. And God sent his son even while I was far away from him. And that's what we see over and over in people's lives, is that the gospel meets us where we're at. And thanks be to God that God doesn't leave us there. But he will meet us where we're at. He met me in the midst of depression. He met me in the midst of sin. He met me in the midst of moments where I was just, God, I don't want to surrender everything to you. And my lowest moments is when God came into my life and met me there. And thanks be to God, he didn't leave me there. He's met friends of mine in jail cells and addictions and brokenness. The gospel will always meet people where they're at. If you're someone who's not a follower of Jesus, wherever you are right now, God loves you. And one of the things that happens quite often in some people's minds is there's this belief system that somehow I have to clean myself up before I come to God. And some people even have this, it drives me nuts, but I'll hear people say it. They'll come into a church, maybe for the first time in a long time, and they'll kind of make this joke, huh? Well, I didn't burst into flames. As if God in heaven, first of all, can't reach you in your own home, but then you come into church and he's like, got him! Boom! Been waiting on this one! And it doesn't drive me nuts that they're saying it. It drives me nuts that someone has communicated to them that to come to God, to come into his church, to come into these fellowship of believers, that somehow you need to go clean up first. But the reality is Jesus says, listen, I came for the sick. In fact, churches should look like spiritual ER rooms. Like churches should be full of brokenness and hurt and people who are far from God, because that's why we're here. That's why Jesus came. That's why the gospel came to us in the first place, because we desperately, desperately need him. The fact is, it is not the expectation of the gospel that we clean ourselves up before coming to God. If that were the case, then God would not meet us where we're at. He'd meet us somewhere else and say, hey, when you get cleaned up. And he doesn't say, go get in the tub first. He says, here, let me help you through my Holy Spirit to wash you white as snow. And so Peter begins. And the fact is, he brings up, you know, the standard fact that, man, these men aren't drunk, but this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. And so we're going to go to verse 16. And so he says, no, this is what the prophet, this is what was spoken about by the prophet Joel. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's three things to focus on here. So first of all, what Peter is introducing is he's introducing the promise. The fact is, every Jewish person has been under this impression that there is a promise coming. I mean, since Genesis, after the fall, God said, listen, I will send my seed and the serpent will crush his heel, but he will crush his head. And he has already said that this will happen. And the Jewish people have been waiting on this Messiah. And they've been having these prophecies. And now Peter's saying, not only is this Jesus going to be the Messiah, is he the Lord and Messiah, but actually what was spoken about in Joel is happening right now. The first thing is this, that the Holy Spirit is coming for all people. Up until that point, it was mostly the religious leaders, kings, high up people that seem to have the Holy Spirit. Now he's saying, all my people, men, women, all of them, they will begin prophesying. You'll see signs and wonders. And then he says, there is a day coming where the Lord will return. That's going to happen. That's the second thing. And the third thing he's saying here is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everyone who follows the law perfectly. Not everyone who brings the perfect sacrifice. He's about to make them understand there has already been the perfect sacrifice. Now, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is really good news. Ultimately, these people have been waiting on something more to come. They've been told that there will be something more. And what Peter is saying is that more is right here, right now. God's Spirit is available to you. Salvation is available to you. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the fact is, the gospel is predicated on this idea, this yearning in the human heart, which is this. We are all looking for something more. The reality is, every human being is looking for something more. That's why we have so many things that we chase after. The fact is, everyone has a God-sized hole in their heart. Every person, as they go through their life, we've had thousands of philosophers and religious ideas, because people look at themselves and their own life and they go, there's got to be something more. And so they search for more money, more status, more family, more jobs, more fun, more pleasure. Maybe it's more ideologies, whatever it is, they keep looking for more and more and more and more. Fact is, there's tons of books, ideologies, organizations that have profited off this innately human idea that there is got to be something more than just simply arriving safely and comfortably at death. There's got to be something more for my life. And so, this thirst is in each and every one of us, and that's why Jesus says in John 4 and John 7, that anyone who comes to me will have living water that will quench their thirst. It will become a spring welling up in them that will lead to eternal life. The fact is, the gospel begins with the fact that each and every one of us have this yearning inside of us for something more. And the gospel comes and says, there is something more. His name is Jesus, who has come with the promise. This new covenant that I will pour out my Holy Spirit on all my people, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's really good news, but there's some bad news. There's a little bit of bad news, and Peter is going to get right to it. There's a problem. That problem is called sin. The fact is, sin separates us from God. And Peter is going to address this in a really interesting way. He's about to preach something that most people would say, if you're trying to preach a seeker-friendly message, you wouldn't put this in right away. And so in verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now, first of all, it's really interesting to preach a message and go, "Man, there's this great guy named Jesus, and you killed him!" Like, that's an interesting thing to do. But then on top of that, these people, we already know, are from all over the world. So it kind of makes you wonder, what is he saying? I mean, obviously, we know the Romans killed Jesus. There were some Jewish people involved. So, I mean, what is he saying here? He's saying each and every, like, you personally went and nailed Jesus to the cross. Is that what he's trying to say? Is that what the meaning that's being conveyed? Because most of these people probably weren't even in the country. But there's a deeper meaning that he's conveying, and one that we understand pretty clearly as Christians. It's this: that Jesus came to bear the sins of the world, and each and every one of us. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." The reality is, Jesus was crucified for my sin, for your sin, for every person's sin that was hearing Peter in this moment. And so when Peter is saying this, "You killed Jesus," the fact is, yes, they did kill Jesus. I killed Jesus. It was our sin that killed Jesus and why he had to go to the cross. And sometimes we wonder, well, then, is it really, I mean, was it my sin? Do I really have that much sin that Jesus had to go to the cross? And I just want to talk about something that's really important to the gospel. It's this, Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Continuing on into verse 24, it says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." The fact is, we are all justified freely by grace in the blood of Jesus. That's what makes us justified right in the sight of God. The fact is, we are all sinners. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all messed up. We've all done things wrong in our life. If any of you have children, you understand sin is not something you have to teach a child. Selfishness is not something you have to teach a child. These things come naturally to us. We are all fallen and separated from God without Jesus, which means this: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We have all fallen short of God's glory, because something that we often do in the world, and sometimes even in the church, is we look at other people who sin differently than me, and we go, how dare they? The fact is, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Every single one of us desperately need Jesus. We are all separated from God by our sin and our hearts. The fact is, sometimes we think, well, I mean, I haven't done anything that bad before, but I love what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins this section that I think theologians, the official term is the flippy floppy section. At least that's what I call it. Because Jesus does a lot of flippy floppy. He starts with, listen, you have heard it said, don't kill people, don't murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you even look at a woman and start lusting after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Why does Jesus say all these things? Because the heart is what matters. It's not just about what comes out. I can't just hide it and stuff it down. If my heart is sinful, then I am sinful. That's the point. See, we often have this idea that sin is simply an action. Like it's an action that I do, but it starts in the heart. But when we think it's an action, what happens is we create an economy of sin. And we sort of take actions and we put labels on them. We put numeric values on them in our own minds. You know, this sin is a 1 or a 2. That one's probably a 9 or a 10. I haven't done any 9s or 10s this week. You know, I haven't killed anyone or stolen from anyone. Well, I did kind of steal a little bit from my work when I didn't clock out when I was taking that longer lunch, but that's like a 3. That you know, not actual. It's not like I robbed a liquor store or something. Like we all have these little economy we go through at the end of the week, at the end of our life, we go, okay, I guess I'm not that bad of a person. But the reality is that sin is more than simply actions. Sinful actions are the fruit of sin in our life. Sinful actions are the fruit of a sinful heart. And if my heart is sinful, then it is impossible for me to have God transforming my life. That's why God said, I will come and bring you a new heart. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in our life. Because how can God come into our life and change it when our heart is completely turned away from Him and isn't hospitable to the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our life? Thing is, there's several things, several roots of sin in our life, several sinful heart conditions that kind of are the beginning, the basis for almost every sin that we commit. Every sin in the Bible, it says, don't do this or they did this. There's three things that I noticed. The first root of sin we see is preferring the creation to the Creator. It's coming and saying, God, I love what you've created, but ultimately not wanting anything to do with the Creator. We enjoy life. We enjoy the world that God created, but we don't want to have anything to do with the Creator or how He intended for that creation to be made. We use the creation as something for our own benefit and enjoyment. We see people as something we use for our own benefit and enjoyment. We see the things that God has created as something that is for ourselves, instead of glorifying the Creator in it. The second one is this. It's believing the lie that we are smarter than God. Now, no one would ever say this one, but boy, do we live this one out. I have in my own life. God, I know what you said. I know how you created this thing, but, you know, I'm different. I mean, I know you said that in your word, but, you know, things have changed. Times are different now. That's the second thing. We believe the lie that we're smarter than God. And finally, the failing to acknowledge God, which ultimately leads to blasphemy. James 1:17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. Romans 1, it speaks about some people who never acknowledged God, though they knew of Him. The fact is, so many people, they live their lives as if everything good that they have in their life is just something that either magically happened or something that they created. And one of my heroes growing up was this guy by the name of Shaquille O'Neal. Anybody know Shaquille O'Neal? That dude was awesome. You know, when I was younger, I got to be about 6'4 when I was like 13, 14 years old. So I really thought, man, I was like Shaq for a while. I was slow. I couldn't hit free throws. And I was like a foot taller than everybody else. It was amazing. And then I stopped growing. But Shaq was always interesting to me. 7'3", big guy. And he'd have these amazing moments where he took the ball and, you know, did his little post up. And then, bam, just slams it down. And the funny thing, though, now looking back, is he would jump up, slam the ball into the hoop, and then he'd be like, yeah. And it's kind of funny looking back because it's like, dude, you're 7'3". When you hold the ball in the air, the ball is over 9 feet in the air. You literally have to move the ball less than a foot to get it to the hoop. Why are you dancing and celebrating? Go hit a free throw and dance, which was hard for him, if you remember. But it's just one of those things that, and I say that as no disrespect to Shaq, but it's just the fact that sometimes in life we have these things that we go and we think, oh man, we're so awesome. And just like Shaq, man, go slam it down and yeah, we're awesome. And it's like, yeah, the only reason you can do that so well is because you were gifted with height. And sometimes we have so many things in our life that we go, I'm so awesome. Look what I did with my life. Look what I created. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I'm a girl boss. I'm awesome. I'm amazing. And it's like, dude, you have a brain that actually works with neurons that actually fire in a way that we have no idea how that even works. The individual gifts and things that you've been given in your life are given to you by God, and they're made to glorify Him. And the moment that we think it's all about us, we become blasphemers. We become people who are more focused on ourselves and ourselves as God instead of glorifying God. The fact is, these three things I have found can be the root of most of the sin we see in the world. Preferring the creation to the Creator, believing the lie that I'm smarter than God, and failing to acknowledge God for who He is. Fact is, we are all sinful. We're all deserving of wrath. And sometimes that is something that is offensive to some people. But the reality is, it's really, really good news. I don't know about you, but deep down in my heart, I know I'm naturally selfish. I know there's some things in my life that are not great in and of myself. And maybe some of you don't have that problem, but I have found that most people, deep down, we kind of know there's something wrong. And if God's message to us was, hey, you're doing great, just keep doing the same old thing, with the same stuff and the same fruit coming out of your life, I think deep down I would tire of that very, very quickly. But instead, the message of the gospel is you are made in the image of God, but there is a flaw in you called sin, called your flesh. And I want to redeem that flesh and take away these fruits of the flesh. I want to take away these nasty things of your life and replace them with my fruit. It's amazing, amazing news. And so we start with the problem, and then Peter continues on to the good news. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. I knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. This is really, really good news for several reasons. He says, this Jesus who you crucified has now been made Lord and Messiah. It's good news for two reasons. One, because of Christ's victory. See, in verse 31, it says, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body decay. Something that's really important to understand here is Jesus defeated death. He He died, resurrection, and resurrected, did not decay, but came back in a glorified form. Jesus came and defeated death. Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The fact is, in John 3:16 as well, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The fact is, Christ's victory on the cross was amazing. He defeated death on the cross. He defeated the grave. He rose from the dead. But the fact is, his victory is my victory too. His defeating of death is my defeating of death. Knowing that I will be going to heaven if I believe and trust in him with all of my soul and my being. That I'm imputed his righteousness into my life. And I can stand before God one day. The fact is, Christ's victory is my victory, and also his righteousness becomes my righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what does all this mean? It means that Christ went to the cross for you and for I as a sacrifice and atonement for our sin. And today, the victory that he won on the cross over death and shame and our flesh is now my victory. And the fact is, the righteousness that he now has sitting before God, in Hebrews it says that he is our high priest, our bridge to God, if you will, our advocate before him. And the fact is, that now, when Christ sees you, when you're following Jesus and under the blood of Christ, all he sees is the righteousness of God. It says that we have become the righteousness of God by the sacrifice of Jesus. Not because I'm awesome, not because I clean myself so well, but because when Christ went to the cross, he paid for my sin, he paid for my mess ups, he paid for all the things that I've done in my life. And now when God sees us, when he sees you and you're following Jesus, he just sees the blood of Jesus. He just sees the righteousness of God in your life. Not by anything that I can do, not by anything that I can produce in my own life. And so what has Peter preached so far? There is a promise that has come. There is good news today, but there is a problem. You have sinned before God. You killed Jesus on the cross. But there's good news. He's defeated death. And that victory can be yours today. He's created righteousness that can be yours today. The next part, verse 37, is the most important part of the gospel message that Peter is talking about here, because it's really, really nice to talk about these things and talk about imputed righteousness and victory over the grave and hallelujah, he is risen in 3 days. It is awesome stuff, but it doesn't really matter unless you respond to it. And so in verse 37, it says that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, he replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. One of the most important things about the gospel is that we have to respond to it. We all respond each and every day to it. Fact is, some people will hear the gospel and they will surrender. Man, let's get baptized and repent. I want to turn from everything I've done in my life and follow Jesus with everything. If that's you today, hallelujah, I'm so excited for you. But there's some people who will hear that and they go, man, I just really need to wrestle with that and walk with that and think on that. And I'll tell you what, that's also a valid response to the gospel, because if you're thinking on something, if you're contemplating something, then there's still ability for that to grow up into fruit in your life. That's an awesome thing. But the worst response to the gospel, and it's one that happens, I think, in churches all over America, is people will hear the gospel, they'll hear the word of God, and they take it, and they go, that's nice, and then they just go on with their life, and they ignore it. And unfortunately, it happens. Happened in my life for many, many years. I'd sit there and hear, yep, Jesus died for my sins. That's great. And then just go on with my life. It wasn't until that really hit me. Man, I really need a Savior. I really need something more in my life. That it really started to change me. And I pray for any of you here today, if you've never started a relationship with Jesus, or maybe if you've gone to church your whole life and you've kind of done the church thing and you know all the words, you know all the prayers, you know all the songs, but you never really started a relationship with Jesus where he has everything in your life. Man, I pray today is the day where you respond. You don't just simply ignore and go on with the rest of your life, but today's the day where it actually becomes everything in your life. Some people have this idea that church is something that begins, for instance, for us at 10 a.m. Reality is, church begins when we walk out the door and start applying it in our life. It begins as we go and live it out in our week. And so I pray that this gospel of Jesus is something that is not just something we talk about here, but it is rooted in our lives and it comes out in everything that we do throughout the week. And I want to invite you today to bow your heads with me. And I just want to invite, if there's anyone in this place today who's never started a relationship with Jesus and they want to do that today, I just want to invite you, maybe if you just raise your hand. All of our heads are bowed today. I just want to invite you to raise your hand up high. Maybe for someone else today, who's just maybe been following Jesus for a while, but man, you just find that you've kind of slipped off the path a little bit. Maybe today's a day of recommitment to just say, God, I just want to give you everything again. I want to also invite you just to raise that hand up nice and high. And God, today, as we pray over every person that's here today, over every hand that's raised, Father, for anyone who's never started a relationship with you today, I pray they would join me just in praying this, that Father, I'm a sinner. I need you. I need your son, Jesus. So God, today I repent of what I have been. And I want to take hold of what you've called me to be. I want to surrender everything to you and make you Lord and Savior of my life. In Jesus' name. God, for each and every one of us that are here today, may we be people who don't just simply be hearers of the word, but be doers of it as well. God, help us to go and live out the gospel to the world. Help this to be something that we share with our neighbors, we share with our words, and also, even more importantly, our lives. God, would you empower us by your Holy Spirit? Would you refill us today, recharge us today by the power of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? Would you empower us to go? Be your witness, be your hands and your feet to the world around us. God, you are good. God, you are awesome. God, you are amazing. And we want that to be something that's relevant in our life each and every day and something we share with the world. Thanks for who you are and how you're working. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Church, we love you. Now we just want to invite you, if there's any way that, man, I can be praying for you today, I'll be up here up front. I'd love to pray for you. But also just want to invite you to worship with us. So if you'd stand to your feet today, we're going to worship our amazing God and our amazing Jesus together.